Good morning. It's good to worship with you. Please grab a copy of your scriptures and turn to Acts 17. As we continue our study through the first church. Now we're at that point of the history of Acts as we go through. We're in Acts 17, like I said. We begin to maybe lose sight of Luke's overarching story of the entire book. In Acts 1:8, we see that the restoration, the completion of God's kingdom and the entire world is taking place through the faithful witness of God's people as they're empowered by the Spirit of God. It's good to keep that in mind this morning as we come to passages like ours. It's easy to turn texts like these into the three steps of how to. It's easy for it to be the three simple steps of the Christian life, and we maybe practicalize it, I don't think that's a word, too much. We have to remember that the book of Acts is largely descriptive and that it's not a prescription to pass out necessarily. However, we trust that the same Holy Spirit that empowered these people that we read in this first church will also empower us in our lives today. Which leads us to our question this morning. Here's the question. How does Christ build his church in a pluralistic culture? In a time where the Christian message seems so foreign, marginalized, and contrary to the culture that we live in, what hope is there that Christ's promise, his promise to build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Well, what hope do we have that that promise will come true? And certainly in Paul's day, that was something to consider. Not only was the traditional only one God thought of the Jews pushing back on the gospel of the message, but now we see as we go through Acts that these Gentiles are involved and they have different worldviews, different religions, different ways to interpret what they see around them. And that includes how they understand God. So, how could we ever see the gospel of Jesus Christ produce, thrive, and rescue people who seem so far away from the gospel? We sit here today, my friends, not in a vacuum, but in a culture that has pushed Christianity to the fringes, its beliefs, its traditions, and in many cases, the church has taken on the practices or a similar DNA of the culture. A culture that is pluralistic, it has this idea of meaning that a culture that believes there's no objective truth. Everyone has their own truth, my truth. What's true for you may not be true for me. Those are the waters that we swim in. And the gospel, they say, people around us say, our family members say, our neighbors say, the gospel is not the ultimate principle or reality that shapes our lives. Okay, if that's the case, if that's how people think, how does Christ build his church in this kind of culture? How did he do it then? And how does he do it now? And I'm going to propose that he does it in three ways. Christ builds his church in a culture like that by provoking his people, by enabling faithful proclamation, and by changing hearts and lives. Let's look first how he provokes his people. Look at verse 16, please, in chapter 17. One verse that says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." We find ourselves smack dab in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. And like the first journey, there's conflict wherever Paul goes. I always get a good laugh as I read this chapter because Paul's in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. Why is Paul by himself? Well, in verse 14 of chapter 17, It tells us that after agitating and stirring up the crowds, Silas and Timothy, they ship Paul off to Athens, getting him out of Dodge to minister to the crowds while Paul wasn't present. It might be a calmer atmosphere if that's the case. And maybe you have friends like that, where they stir up stuff everywhere they go. If you can't think of a friend like that, you probably are that friend. But Paul is provoked. He's provoked, I think, in two large categories. First, he's provoked for God's glory. Now, all that's some context to this story, this narrative. But let's get to how God builds his church. He provokes his people for God's glory. Now, this word provoke, it's an interesting word. It only occurs twice in the New Testament. Here, as Paul looks out at a city full of idols, his spirit is provoked, agitated, stirred, irritable almost in him. And the second time this verb comes out, Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 13, talking about interpersonal relationships. Love is kind. Love is not rude. Love is not provoked, or as one translation says, not easily angered. So, here's something we need to consider. It's kind of a tension. Was Paul being provoked? Was it a lack of love? Was he irritable and sinning as he's provoked, as he looks out on a city full of idols? And to put simply, I'd say no, it's not a lack of love. Paul is provoked and irritable, not because of some interpersonal relationship, but he's provoked and irritable because he looked out on a city full of idols made of gold and stone, and he sees, in a right way, a lack of the glory of God. And he's concerned. He's moved. He has, just as Jesus did, Jesus goes into the temple court and he's flipping over tables. Why? Because Jesus is stirred, passionate, concerned about God's glory. He says, "My Father's house is not a house of trade." So Jesus is angered as he's flipping tables. And Paul, is provoked and agitated as he looks out at a world and he realizes that God is not being honored and glorified. So Paul, whether it's stating that non-believers give up God's glory for idols in Romans 1, or Paul's plea in Ephesians 3 that begs believers to give God glory in everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul, he is a glory fanatic. He uses the word over 60 times in his writings that we have recorded in the New Testament. Paul is provoked because he's worried as he looks out that God is not being glorified. But second, while the glory of God is holy and noble, Paul's not only provoked for God's glory, but for people's good. He's deeply concerned that they would have good lives. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, "Idols have no real existence. They're not real in themselves." So when he's provoked and he's stirred, he's saying, "I'm not necessarily angry that I see a bunch of idols that I know aren't real. What I'm really concerned about is there are people who are being swayed by false gods, false idols, and a false hope of joy and security that they'll never have because they don't have Christ." One commentator says, "Yeah, the pervasive hold that idolatry had over the people was alarming." We see through Paul's life and his writings that he had a passion for people and their ultimate good in Jesus Christ. He wanted the best for others. He cared about them. He endured shipwrecks, beatings, misunderstandings, difficult ministry. He did it all. He set aside his preferences because he loved God, and he was convinced that if people only had Jesus, if they only had Jesus, they could have hope, a changed heart, forgiveness, and a future secured in heaven. So, how does Christ build his church in Athens or in the United States in a pluralistic, there is no truth culture? God provokes his people to have a deep concern for the glory of God and the good of other people. We must not miss this. I would argue, my friends, that we're not at war with the culture around us. We're not. Rather, God places his people in cultures to be provoked, to have a care for God's glory and people's good. Now, if we don't have this, what happens? If we're ultimately not concerned about God's glory and people's good, what's going to happen? Well, I think it's legalism. Legalism will happen. We'll look out and we'll start making rules for everyone. It will be mechanical and dry, and we'll be pressed and persuaded by putting laws on people because we want things to be, well, just our way. If you're not concerned and provoked about God's glory and people's good, then it's about my glory and the good that you can do for me. So, an idol I see in my friend's life, if I'm not concerned about God's glory and their good, I'm going to turn it into, well, I better convince them that I'm right and they got to see it my way and they better follow the path of Matt Nagel. And not only does it create legalism when we leave God's glory and people's good, it creates dryness. You're not going to last long if you are motivated by being the law keeper for everyone else. You will feel dry. And we wonder why people walk away from Christianity after years and years of following the Lord. It's oftentimes because they've grown dull in their concern for God's glory and people's good, and it's become all about them. So here's the question for us to consider today. Are we numb, desensitized to the idols of the culture of our own heart and the people around us? Paul was provoked, stirred. I can't believe that's happening. I want God to be honored. I want people to have true, free life and liberty in Christ. Are we asking those kinds of questions? Am I numb? Am I desensitized to the idols in here and the idols that I see around? So there's all kinds of idols we can point to. Sports, pride, sex, race, money, intellectualism, materialism, even idols of good things, marriage, singleness, family. I think it's right for us to pray that God would provoke and stir our spirits so that we would see idols like these in our own lives and those around, and that we wouldn't just see them, but we would be provoked for God's glory and people's good, that we would be consumed and yearn and care for these things. Which leads to our next point. Christ, he not only builds his church by provoking people, but he builds his church by enabling faithful proclamation. Read with me verses 17 through 31. So he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him And they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." There are two things that Paul does well here to share Christ in two different settings, in the synagogue with the Jews and the marketplace and eventually Mars Hill with the Gentiles. First, Paul makes sure that he contextualizes well. I call this making sure there are cookies for everyone. Now, I went around and I asked a few people this morning, what are your favorite kinds of cookies? And if you're wondering, the consensus is homemade chocolate chip. I think that won. Got a couple amens on that. Cookies for everyone. Contextualization. It means communicating the same truth to different people in a different way so they can grasp and comprehend. We do this. You do this all the time. We do it naturally. Whether you are a parent teaching theology by singing the simple song, "Jesus Loves Me," or you are a mechanic explaining what a camshaft is using word pictures when the owner, all they know is that the car is green. We explain things and we put things on a bottom shelf so the people around us will understand the thing or the truth of the thing. In the synagogue, that's what Paul's doing. As his practice, Paul would meet with worshiping Jews, and these were religious people. He would explain from the Old Testament their text, their book. He would explain that Jesus was the Messiah that they'd been waiting for, that his death and resurrection were the cementing proofs that the Savior indeed had come. And forgiveness of sins and good standing before God, it was available, not through sacrifices in the Old Testament law, but through a resurrected Savior. So Paul shared that with Jews. They had categories for this kind of language. So he spoke with terms and stories that they would understand. Now, as we read through this passage, Paul is invited by some intellects to come give a TED Talk. Do you guys watch TED Talks? Well, I love watching TED Talks. And Paul, he's coming and he's not preaching a sermon on Mars Hill. He's giving an academic TED Talk to explain his theology and his understanding of who God is. Paul doesn't quote the Jewish tradition or the Old Testament once. He packages the message of the gospel in a way that they can understand. He wants to make sure that there's cookies for everyone. The message of the gospel is made clear to their unique culture. So there's a couple things here that I want to point out that Paul, I think he does really well. And I think it's admirable and it's worth replicating. First, he affirms them in verses 22 and 23. Look again at verse 22, 23. He says, I see in every way that you are religious. You're very religious. He doesn't come smashing them. He affirms them. I see that you are religious and interested in spiritual things. He credits them. But then he also, what he does so well is he shares the nature of God using poetry from their own language and their own culture. It would be the equivalent of you trying to share the gospel. I'm trying to get two categories here. So it'd be the equivalent of you trying to share the gospel using Bruce Springsteen. I can't even say it. He's that old. I don't know who he is. It'd be like you trying to use Bruce Springsteen singing Everyone's Got a Hungry Heart, and you use that poetry to share the gospel. Or for some of you younger people, you know who Taylor Swift is, right? Well, Taylor Swift, maybe you want to use her to talk about sin. And I got a good quote from Taylor Swift. You can't spell awesome without me. I promise you'll never find another like me. All right, Taylor, we get it. So whether you're using Bruce Springsteen to talk about the hunger everyone has in their heart for God, or you're talking about Taylor Swift, I'm like, all right, listen, sin and selfishness, it's a real thing. Look at Taylor's lyrics. That's what Paul's doing. He's using their poetry to explain, listen, let me point the gospel to you. Let me use these cookies. You know about warm chocolate chip homemade cookies? All right, I'm going to use these things to point you to Jesus. And he has incredible skill telling these Athenians that their worship of self and idols and an unknown God ultimately, even their false worship points them to the Lord. Look again at verse 26 and 27. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on, all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us. Remember, Paul is provoked for God's glory in the care of people. He looks out and he sees a city full of people wandering blindly in this world. Yeah, you got your Bruce Springsteen, you got your Taylor Swift, all these false idols. Let me use some of your poets. They show you that you're wandering. You're trying to feel your way towards God, and you're using the things of your culture to make sense of it. Paul says, listen, I know you're trying to navigate life. I know you know something bigger is out there. There must be tangible explanations for what I'm feeling, what I'm seeing, and what I'm experiencing. There must be. And Paul says, yep, even your poets, even the art and the music and the movies that you watch, they point to a larger reality. They point to Christ. So my challenge for myself and for you guys would be to seek creative ways to lay out the cookies this week. And listen, no one likes cold, stiff, hard chocolate chip cookies. Well, listen, if you do, we need to talk. Lay out those warm cookies. People like them fresh and warm and personable and appealing. And one thing that is really fresh and warm and appealing is a personal story or testimony. That might be the best cookies you can lay out. One of the most effective ways God's people can lay out the cookies and contextualize and share Jesus is simply by saying, can I tell you a story? Can I tell you what God has done in my life? Can I tell you what I'm wrestling with this week and what God has been changing in my thinking and in my heart even this week? Those are some warm cookies because everyone's willing to listen to someone's story. God enables this missionary, these missionaries in here, to faithfully proclaim who God is. And he does it to them by serving them cookies on the bottom shelf. He contextualizes, he explains, and urges them to consider the gospel in a way they can understand. So parents, keep singing Jesus Loves Me. Those are good cookies. So we see that as Paul's enabled by the Spirit to share the word, he contextualizes, he lays out the cookies, he does it well, but he's also enabled to share the explicit gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what good is it to explain the nature of man, the nature of God, in such a way that everyone can understand? What good is it to explain it so everyone understands, but we never help them to be confronted by the explicit person and work of Jesus? We can talk about Paw Patrol, Katy Perry, Bob Dylan, Harry Potter, Marvel movies, Star Wars, sports analogies until we're blue in the face. And we can use these things to point to biblical truths. Certainly that's what Paul was doing in quoting these poets. But notice verses 30 and 31 again. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. By a man. The TED talk that Paul is giving, that this apostle is giving, is not simply some kind of intellectual, academic, apologist street cred. He's not trying to impress anyone. What he's doing is he's stirred to act, enabled to proclaim and speak, not just to drop information and have a mic drop on someone, which is fun, but that's not what he's doing. No, he wants men, women, and children to come to a moment of decisive action regarding, as verse 31 puts it, a man. A man. Like I said, we already naturally put the cookies on the bottom shelf, and we contextualize day to day. You do it better than you think. We interact with loved ones and neighbors and those in our community, and we use phrases like this. These are good cookies. I know who's in control, or God has a reason for it all. I know where I'm going when I die. These are good. These are necessary. Because they're simple mental hooks or cookies for people to understand biblical truths. God gives us these little moments to explain Jesus in a simple way. We have only a summary of Paul's speech, but we see that Paul, he's enabled to go beyond this and put his listeners to the decision of a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took the penalty of sins on the cross. He was crushed by the Father. He literally died to satisfy the payment for sins. And he rose from the grave on the third day. Not only conquering sin and death, but giving new life, new hearts, and a new heavenly security to those who trust in Jesus. These people needed more than theology and stories of Scripture. They needed to be confronted with their need of a man, Jesus. There's a quote that I thought of this morning as I was praying. Jim Elliot is a great life and a story to read. He has this quote that says, "Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Don't let me be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me. God, help us to be enable to faithfully proclaim Jesus in simple ways that bring people to a decision of who Jesus Christ is." How does Christ build his church in a pluralistic culture? He provokes his people for God's glory and for people's good, and he enables faithful proclamation. Now, I want to sit here for a second and remind you that you're already doing this. This is already true of your life. This is already true of the community of Graham Church. It's easy to come to a passage like this and maybe feel guilt. Perhaps you're not as provoked or concerned about God's glory and the good of others as you could be. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, man, I knew I should have used my common love of gardening with my neighbor to lay out those cookies and talk about biblical truth and Jesus. I should have done that. Well, take a moment to not guilt yourself and just think. Think about this. You are taking opportunity. You are concerned with idols in your heart and the idols of the culture around you. Could we grow in those things? Sure. But there's not one Christian in here who isn't stirred and provoked at times by their own idols or the things that they see in a broken world. And there's not one Christian in here who's not faithfully enabled by the Spirit to proclaim. Maybe you're laying out some simple cookies. That's great. Maybe God's enabling you and giving you an opportunity. You've laid out cookies again and again and again, and then you talk about Jesus. Are we doing it perfectly? No. But you are doing it. You are. I want us to wake up to the fact that this is already a reality in our lives as a church family. It may not look the same as Paul, but the same Spirit of God that he had resides in us. And we will continue. We will continue to see manifestations of God's Spirit in us and through us. As Acts 1:8 says, we will continue to be witnesses. And God's kingdom will continue to be restored one soul at a time. We live in a pluralistic culture. And look! Here we are. It's a miracle. I thought the lack of objective reality would destroy the church. Well, look, you're here. People are being saved and baptized. Some of you are here exploring Christianity. Some of you are on the fence. Many of us are imperfectly trying to follow Jesus despite the world around us and the mess we have in our own heart. We're not just dealing with COVID. We live in a country like where Paul found himself, where Christianity is on the fringes of cultural thought. What happens if whatever political party you don't like wins the November election? What happens if churches lose their tax-exempt status? What if the gospel's considered hate speech? What if morals are made up by the masses and not the authority of Scripture? What is going to happen if the radicals take over and our community is swallowed up by idols of our day? Idols everywhere. What is going to happen? I'm going to tell you. This is what's going to happen. Christ will continue to build his church. He will. Christ will build his church. He is building his church in a pluralistic culture. Turn off the news. open the scriptures, Christ will fulfill his promise. He's fulfilling his promise. You're here. We're here right now. That's amazing. So we don't need to guilt ourselves. We are being provoked for God's glory and people's good. We are being enabled to share the cookies and to point people to Jesus imperfectly. And Christ will continue to use each one of you. All right. He builds his church in a culture like ours, like Paul's, by provoking his people, by enabling proclamation, and lastly, by changing hearts and lives. Read with me verses 32 and 34, through 34. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Here's the beauty of Christ's promise. He's going to come through on it. The apostle gives a wonderful reasoning in the synagogue. He shares a powerful TED talk with the academics and the philosophers of his day. Some mocked, some needed to hear more, but some believed. God, by his Spirit, not by our level of provokedness, if that's a word, not by the eloquence of our speech, not in how clever we lay out all the cookies on the bottom shelf, God will open the heart, just like he did in Lydia in Acts 16. God will open the hearts of people to pay attention to the gospel and believe, even in a culture like ours. This might be the most helpful section of this passage for me personally. It's easy to look out at individuals or a culture and say, how in the world would they, whoever they is, how would they trust in Christ? There's no way. They don't believe there's objective truth. They're worshiping idols of self or sex or materialism or unknown gods, maybe. They temperamentally are so radically different than the fruits of the Spirit. They won't even come to church. They practice an unbiblical sexual ethic. They think the supernatural, especially the resurrection, is the stupidest thing they've ever heard. They love their politics too much. They think they're right about everything. And the list goes on and on. It's funny, Paul makes a similar list like this in 1 Corinthians 6. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Such were some of us. And all of us, we still battle the residual effects of sin in our flesh as we fight against idols. Some will mock the gospel message. Some will just need to hear more. One more study. Say one more prayer. Talk with me one more time about those cookies. Point me to Star Wars one more time to explain good and evil. I like that. I need one more. Some will believe. Some will believe. Because, again, here we are. Here we are. We believed. Someone looked at us. Someone looked at Matt Nagle as a 20-year-old punk, backwards hat, ears pierced, all kinds of attitude issues, which I still have. And someone probably said, "There's no way that guy could ever be saved." And in my heart, I'm probably saying, there's no way I'm ever going to follow Jesus. That makes no sense intellectually. That seems too constricting on my freedom and liberty. There's no way. And Paul says, such were some of you. But here we are, trophies of grace, even in a postmodern culture. Brothers and sisters, how will Christ build his church in a postmodern culture? He will provoke us. Maybe he's provoking us right now for his glory and people's good. He will enable us to speak simply and to point people to Jesus. And he will, through our imperfect service in lives, save some. He will change hearts and lives. I don't know about you, but that is the encouragement I need today. Christ wins. He's building his church. We're going to celebrate communion right now. And